This evening we find ourselves in Psalm 58 in our march through the second book of the Psalms. Psalm 58. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 58, verse 1 reads, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as water which runs continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melt away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth." This is a very graphic psalm from our psalmist, King David. It's another of those psalms that are called miktams. I'm sure that's not how it's pronounced. But it's one of the golden psalms, the second one we've come across. And it's also set to the tune of that very popular song we're finding out, "Destroy Not." Again, I can't wait to hear that song. I'm not sure what it would sound like, but played from heaven with David's glorified body and all of his skills and everything else, I'm sure it would be marvelous to hear. This psalm was thought to be written about King Saul's kangaroo court, led by his general Abner, who accused, tried, and sentenced David as a traitor, and David wasn't even present during the trial. David, they call that guilty in absentia. It begins with questions and ends with a prophecy. I think that was intended by David to restore his own heart, to give him peace. I find that prophecy often does that in my own life. When things appear overwhelming to me, I remind myself that the Lord in his word has given us the end from the beginning, and that we, his children, are of special concern, and he takes a special care of us. And we know what's coming. The world doesn't. But the comfort that gives me, both in looking forward to those prophecies of Christ's return for his church and his eventual rule and reign from Jerusalem, and the encouragement from looking backward at prophecies that have already been fulfilled, this encourages my heart and gives me peace, especially in times of trouble. And this psalm strikes me as a time of trouble for David. So it begins with questions and ends with prophecy. And in between, there is a devastating description of the true nature of fallen beings. Now, we know that, as recorded in Scripture, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit through David. So the words are as God intended the words to be. And I believe it is so graphic and so devastating and really so full of images that would, if we think about them, I know if I think about them, would make me tremble or shake a bit. I think it represents a desire on David's part for God to judge their wickedness in the same manner in which the wicked perpetrate their own wickedness in the earth. I think that's David's cry for justice, and I think God intended that that picture that we are here describing through David to be a mercy, to be a call for repentance to those who pay attention to it. Because the Bible indicates that when judgment comes, it will be worse even than what David describes here. Because David's judgment and his retribution that he desires here is only, I say this with quotes, only on the physical pain, more or less. The torment that will be rendered to the wicked who do not repent, that torment from God will be eternal, in a place described as a lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched, and a place where the worm never dies. So whatever David's pictures of here may bring to our mind, what is coming to those who refuse to turn from their wicked ways is far worse. So as we study this, it's good to keep in mind, again, as I mentioned, that the psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We may look at it in one way or another. I've heard people say, well, this is hardly loving. Well, that's true. It's hardly loving. But David was under circumstances that were not, he was not being showered with love. He was being showered with slander and false accusations. And that nation who he would willingly give his life for, the leadership of that nation, were turning against him for no reason, for nothing that he had done on his part. So it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and has been preserved for our learning today, some 3,000 years later. And it brings to mind a verse which I have memorized. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. All the Old Testament, all of the Bible really, but especially from Romans, Paul's point of view in writing Romans, all of the Old Testament were written for our learning, and we are endeavoring to learn in our studies through the Psalms and through the rest of Scripture together. These things were written for our learning, and note the reason, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, what might we obtain? He doesn't talk about knowledge. He doesn't even talk about wisdom. He talks about hope. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. These Scriptures are a source of both patience or endurance and comfort, so that we, alive today, might have hope. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2. The attribution is to the chief musician set to do not destroy a mikdam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. We see two questions to two groups of men, and a single, definitive, divinely inspired answer. The first group, silent participants of evil. These are those who raise no objection to injustice, to the wickedness of others, partly for their own selfish reasons. They are not targets of the wickedness in this instance, but also because secretly, perhaps, they receive some benefit to the acts of wickedness that are being perpetrated in their view, that they're aware of. You can see that in the world today. You can see what is called the double standard between those things that the culture and the media, for instance, decry as heinous and horrible, and yet those same things in those same categories of activities are ignored because they don't further an agenda. They don't benefit those who broadcast these situations. And the second group who is receiving these questions are those who judge excuse me, those who actually perpetrate the injustices. So those who are witnesses of it and those who actually do it. And the question is, it really brings out their depravity, the depth of their sin. Wickedness is never superficial. I know before I became a Christian, I thought I was okay. Part of me knew that wasn't really the case, but I quieted that part down. That part was from God, by the way. That part saying, no, you're not okay. You know you're not okay. But I recall looking back on my life as a younger man that there were things that I am guilty of, which while I may have overlooked them at the time and even thereafter as not that big of a deal, they struck to the heart. They hurt people to the heart. And that wickedness that I look back upon in retrospect can only bring me to my knees in gratitude for God's forgiveness. I recall first being saved, and I went up to the pastor of the church we were going to, where I got saved. And I went up to him after a service, and I said, I don't feel like I can be forgiven for some of these things. I don't feel that I'm worthy of forgiveness, or that the things I did are forgivable. And he looked at me, and I loved his response. And he looked at me with kindness. He knew I was a new Christian. And he said, That's pride. Really, it's pride. What you're saying is that you somehow have defeated the cross of Christ. That you somehow fall outside of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, even though Scripture says, and God himself says, and Jesus said, there is nothing beyond that grace and that forgiveness except unbelief in that forgiveness and grace. That's all. So in my, what I thought of at the time perhaps was sensitivity, it was a combination of both ignorance and pride. I love that answer because I believe it cured me of thinking that I wasn't forgiven. We as Christians do not need to look back. Sometimes we do, but we don't need to. Why? Because we are a new creation. The old things have passed away. As I've been walking with the Lord now for more than 20 years. I know many of you far exceed me in your history with the Lord. But there is, as I mature day by day, just an acknowledgement in my heart that I needn't look back, that I am not that person. And even when I stumble and fall today, I know I am forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I hold that verse dear to my heart. So depravity is never superficial. Wickedness is never skin deep. Beauty might be, but not wickedness. Matthew 12:34, Jesus himself said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil," these were the religious authorities he was speaking to, "how can you, being evil, speak good things?" And here's the key. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James says even further, no one can control the tongue. When you hear someone speak, and it seems like they're speaking out of turn, or they themselves recognize that they're speaking out of turn, you can see them wish they could take the words back. But the indicator here is that, let's say they speak insults or hurt to someone else. That's the abundance of their heart. That's what's coming out. Jesus said further, it's not what you imbibe that defiles a person. It's what comes out through the mouth. It's what you speak. It's what you do. And that comes from the abundance of the heart. not from any foods you might take in. The other point that this brings up is these are verses describing the premeditation of evil, the calculated violence. That's what he says. You measure out, you weigh out the violence of your hands. You decide on the worst course of action, the course of action that will cause the most damage, the most hurt. That's what evil is. It's premeditated. What's the most damage that can be done and can be gotten away with? What will provide the most evil outcome for the least cost? Now, we call someone in this society who does not count that cost, we call them insane. We call them lunatics. They perpetrate evil without counting the cost. I submit to you that deep inside, their evil is less than those who do count the cost, who those who calculate beforehand, who premeditate and plan out their evil beforehand. Verses 3 to 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. When I first became a Christian, I was going to say when I first became a sinner, but when I first became a sinner was when I was born, as this passage describes. When I first became a Christian, I heard people say to me, I did not argue, or I was not a good apologist for the Christian faith. And they would say to me, you mean to tell me, and this is the attitude they would have to point the finger and stuff at me, kind of scary. You mean to tell me that God is holding me responsible for Adam's sin, for original sin? That's the doctrine they really had a problem with, for original sin. However lame my initial response might have been, my response today would be yes. And even if that you find that intolerable, you are held accountable for your own sin. You sin not because you sin because you are a sinner. And even if you're successful in disguising your sin from the rest of the world, God knows your heart. So we are all inheritors of Adam's sinful nature. That flies against human pride. That flies against human self-esteem. It can be a stumbling block to seeking a Savior because we don't want to believe that we are that. You know, I could see Bill being that, really. People who knew me would say that, yeah. I could see you needing that, but I was never that bad as you are. And that's true. They likely weren't. But these verses describe every human being is conceived and born in sin. All of us. That's why Christ had to come. And I believe that's why part of the reason why Christ was born of a virgin. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. In that way, Christ's physical body did not inherit Adam's sin nature. Now that's just my speculation. Christ wouldn't have sinned anyway. But that's what made him pure and undefiled. That's how he avoided the curse of sin, by becoming human. I believe it had to be that way. But again, that's just my speculation. These verses, they're confirmation of God's word in the behavior even of every human child. I've used my own precious daughters as examples. Growing up, particularly after I became a Christian, my wife became a Christian, like Anna and Michaela. Rebecca was born before I became a Christian, but Anna was not, and neither was Michaela. I observed them skillfully lie at a very, very young age. No one had to teach them. I saw their pride. Still see it. At a very, very young age. And I recognized all of that in me. My same propensities. And in some sense it's genetic, but it's not just from me. It's from Adam. And that is the state of every human being. We are condemned at birth. We are condemned at conception. And it is only through God's grace in sending His Son and providing a means of escape from that condemnation that we can be saved. And our sin, our sinful nature, requires death. But Jesus died in our place. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Death through one man entered the world. Through sin. But Christ, coming into the world, paid that price of death, the sinless one, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But because He was sinless, death could not hold Him. But He died in our place. And God accounted that to us, if we believe in that sacrifice, in that work on the cross, He accounted that to us as righteousness. He justifies us. Just as if, which is a great way to think of justification, just as if we had never sinned. That's love, and that's grace. But every human child save one, the Christ child, born a sinner, and sins. It also describes in these couple of verses the fatal poisons that emanate from the depth of the unsaved beings. It's as I said, out of the abundance of their heart, their wickedness comes. Now that's not to say that we are all as unbelievers, as wicked or evil as we could be. Certainly there were levels of depravity throughout human history for people who are unsaved. And some unsaved, still destined for eternal damnation, come across as righteous. I know people who refuse to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ who are far better human beings than I ever was as an unbeliever. Their motives far cleaner. Their actions far less damaging. Yet their heart, their nature, their stubbornness and their pride will condemn them to hell. And their primary aspect of that stubbornness is refusal to believe they need a Savior. And that will condemn them. But it's not that we are as evil as we could be. I believe there's coming a time when the church is taken up from the earth, when evil will abound even more than it is today. And I thank my God that my wife, myself, my children, and all of us who believe in Christ now will be taken up in my understanding of Scripture before the 7-year period of tribulation, great tribulation. But there is this description here of the sin nature that is left to itself. It just gets worse and worse. It hardens the heart more and more. It inevitably grows darker and stronger and likened here to venomous snakes, cobras. The unrepentant heart becomes increasingly hardened against God and against righteousness and against the people and things of God. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 and 13 describes this perfectly. The writer of Hebrews is saying to his audience, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That's what happens when sin is left alone. In many respects, my own salvation was a miracle because of my age. I was up there. I was in my 40s. Actually, I just turned 40. And for a person as well practiced in sin and hardened at heart as I was, it is a statistical anomaly that I would become a Christian. Now, God overcomes all statistical anomalies and odds and whatever. And through His grace and mercy, caught hold of my heart and turned me from my inevitable doom. And looking back on those moments, I can't help but think that he had a purpose for our family. And that purpose required all of us to be believers. But regardless, once a person is confirmed in the hardness of their sin, there's a point, and only God knows this point, that they are unreachable. They will not come, Jesus says. They may know the gospel, they may understand the gospel, but they will not come to repentance. It also pictures here the wicked are like deaf adders or cobras. They're very, very venomous snakes, especially in the Middle East. These cobras, they're deaf. It's like they purposely stopped up their ears so that they resist any external efforts to restrain their evil. He likened it to a charmer, and there were snake charmers. I'm sure you've seen the iconic image of, you know, a snake in a woven basket and some guy in a turban, perhaps with a flute, and the snake comes up and, you know, dances around and goes. It's subject to the will of the charmer. But they're likened here to those snakes who are not subject to the will of the charmer, who resist. They purposely stopped up their ears, so they will not turn. They will not come to repentance. The picture also shows, or pictures, I should say, a cobra plunging one ear against the ground and wrapping its tail around itself and plugging the other ear, because they don't have hands. They can't really plug their ears unless they slam their face, their head down to the ground and wrap their tail and put it over their other ear. It's a very comprehensive picture of a stubborn, willfully wicked, venomous person. They become unreachable, unreasonable, and unrepentant. Verses 6 to 9, and here we come, David's full force for his desire for God's judgment to be meted out to these wicked, to these evildoers. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he, God, shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. He and his in that verse represents God. David is saying to the Lord, tear out their fangs. That's something, by the way, that professional snake charmers often do. It may seem like they're doing something really risky, but they've removed the fangs of the snake. He changes, though, from the snake image to the lion image. Now, a lion is a ferocious carnivore. During David's time in the Middle East, they were a menace. There were lions and tigers and bears, to quote from a famous film, surrounding the environs of Jerusalem and Israel. And they were a threat, not only to livestock, but to people. So David changes his image now. It's not just snakes, which, you know, are quiet and in the comparison to a lion, not as dangerous. But now he's talking about a lion. And he wants their teeth to be broken. And he wants their weapons of their evil, their warfare, so to speak, to melt away like snow, so that they are toothless. I guess you don't really have to be concerned too much about a toothless lion. Though, I don't know, their claws could still cause some damage. Now, these are called righteous imprecations. This is an imprecatory psalm. And the reason it's considered righteous is because David isn't crying out here for personal vengeance. He's crying out on behalf of the Lord's judgment. He wants the Lord to execute his perfect justice. He doesn't want to be an instrument of judgment. He wants the Lord to do it. Now, I do get a sense that he wants to see it, and I can understand that. When we contemplate all the evil done to the innocents around the world, to children, young people, and animals, and whatever, there's something that rises up in me that wants judgment, their judgment, not my own, their judgment to come. I want mercy, but I want God to render judgment to them. Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, we are told that we will witness the evil, unrepentant population of the world be cast into the lake of fire. And we will see the smoke of their torment as it ascends into heaven. And we will rejoice in God's perfect judgment. I don't know how. I don't fully understand that. One suspicion I have is that we will see their depravity down to their uttermost depths. And we will understand that they are receiving their just judgment. I believe we will also see all the opportunities, all the millions of details in their lives that God orchestrated to bring them to repentance, but they would not come to it. They would not repent and believe. They would not. So rather than his own personal vengeance, he's crying out for the Lord to execute his perfect justice. And this justice is in direct contrast to the injustice that is described about the wicked and the evildoers. And he continues with four graphic pictures for when the wicked attack the righteous. He wants what they intend for evil to collapse and crumble. That's where he says their poison-tipped arrows. When they bend their bow to shoot their fiery darts at us, their poisonous darts at us, David wants them to just disappear or collapse and crumble. He wants them to be powerless against the righteous. He wants they themselves to melt away like a snail. Now the picture there in ancient Hebrew was that they would watch snails go across the surface, and it would look like the snail was leaving part of its substance behind. And in fact excretes a renewable slime, but it looks like the snail is moving along and melting at the same time. And that's what David pictures for the wicked here. He goes on to image for us a stillborn child, a tragedy from human perspective. But from David's perspective in regard to this judgment, that evil stillborn child would not have had opportunity to do evil, to practice evil, and would never have seen the sun or to live life under the sun, to be gone completely, as if never existed. And then, like a pot in a storm that vanishes in the whirlwind before the cooking flames even change its temperature. That's what he says. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, they used to cook with various types of thorns, dried thorns, when they couldn't get wood. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he, God, shall take them away as with the whirlwind. Wipe them away from the scene, as in his living, burning wrath. Whatever fire, remember the last psalm we heard the evildoers described as men who were flaming fires? Well, whatever their fires are nothing compared to God and God's wrath. We are told in Hebrews again, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, he won't consume us, because we will be transformed, but he will consume, his very presence will consume the wicked into everlasting torment. And then the last point of these verses, that all these judgments are just from God's perspective. He gave the world. He gave our forebear Adam and Eve a perfect world, a beautiful creation, immortality. And Adam, in his pride, willfully sinned. And in doing so, cursed all of creation. And yet, God, knowing that, had prepared even before the foundation of the world the plan of redemption through his son's death on the cross. God went to extravagant lengths, far more costly than even all of creation itself, by sending his son. And yet, that means of escape, that means of forgiveness, is being rejected by the world that suffers this judgment. And from God's perspective, and from ours, we can see, I believe, we can understand that to spit on such a gift, or as Hebrews again says, trample upon the Son of God and crucify again for themselves the Son of God. That's what happens when people know and then reject the gospel. It's as if he didn't go through all of that. That agony, physical and spiritual. That transformation where he became sin. And all that means, I think it'll take eternity for us to understand what all Christ went through. And the physical part of it was on the surface. The rest of it, God, the Father, abandoning him, turning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Becoming sin, every vile act of humanity from the fall to the end of this age on his shoulders. That I think was suffering beyond anything we can conceive of. But to reject that is deserving of judgment. The last two verses. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. Note that. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. This is the ending prophetic utterance I mentioned earlier. It says the same type of thing that I alluded to in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 19, verses 2 to 4. For true and righteous are his, God's, judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they, those encircling the throne, again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Amen. God, praise God. The picture here of the righteous washing their feet in the blood, in the shed blood of the wicked, it pictures survivors in an intense and fierce battle, leaving the field of conflict, but having to walk through the shed blood of both enemies and friends in that picture. But that's the end. It's not that they stoop down and wash their feet in it. It's a picture of walking victoriously from the field of battle, of slain enemies. And that's followed by a repeated surely, he says, surely. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Even as early as Genesis, when Abraham said, will the God of the earth not judge rightly or righteously? Speaking of the doom and fate awaiting Sodom and Gomorrah. Our desire is for righteous judgment. Again, maybe not for us personally, but for those who are perpetrators of evil in the world. And David is saying here, as an encouragement to us, 3,000 years later, and an encouragement to his own heart, surely there is a reward for the righteous. What's that reward? Escape of judgment. Eternal life in God's presence, in a heavenly realm which makes the best that this life has to offer a vague, tiny, amorphous image of what is in store for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and I cannot imagine what God has in store for those who love Him. Whatever joy, whatever beauty, whatever satisfaction we receive in this life is not worth comparing the glory which awaits us. That's the reward. And surely, it says, He is God. And the way it reads with the Hebrew construction is, surely He is God, even the one who judges the earth. Because it is God who has the power and the knowledge and the justice to render perfect judgment, not man. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that this psalm reminds us that there is a battle. It is ongoing today as it was in David's day. And the forms of those battles, those battlegrounds, if you will, are as varied as human fingerprints. They just are beyond numbering. And that battle will not end until God's judgment is rendered finally on the earth. Now, the fact that he has forestalled judgment from the fall in the garden until now, and will continue to until the end of the great tribulation, that's mercy. That's mercy. If God had judged the world the way He promises to, just 25 years ago, I'd be in hell. And I'd be in hell forever. Every day, every moment that He forestalls His judgment is mercy and grace, because it gives every single human being alive on the earth time and chance to come to Him. But we are encouraged through Scripture to understand that today is the day of salvation. We daren't put it off. We daren't wait. It is today. Because there's going to come a time when that salvation will no longer be possible. Revelation pictures it as the doors of the heavenly temple were shut. When God will confirm those who refuse to believe in His Son in their wickedness and will render judgment. We've learned that although we are in the midst of the battle, it is God who fights for us and with us. We don't face this battle alone in our own strength. God is our rear guard. God is our hedge of protection. God is the one who leads the battle. And He is with us and for us. We've learned that in faith, we understand that there are two very different destinies. Eternal destruction and damnation for the wicked, and eternal blessing and life for the righteous. As the one is eternal, so is the other. I'm asked, even Hitler doesn't deserve an eternity of torment. Well, I'm not in a position to answer that, but I can tell you this. I know I don't deserve an eternity of blessing. All I know is that the equation is there in Scripture, attested to over and over again. Eternal damnation and destruction, and eternal blessing and life. We've learned that despite outward circumstances or temporary victories of the wicked, God will judge, and He will judge righteously and in the future ultimately. and that we who see it, we who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we will rejoice. We're told that. We will rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, especially the end portion where we know and are reminded that your judgment will be meted out to those on the earth who reject your free offer of salvation through your Son. We thank you, Father, that David's honesty and his intense emotional reaction to these things we can identify with in many instances. We are given a picture into this man after God's own heart that we can understand, I believe. We thank you for that. And Father, we thank you especially for your Son, Jesus, who did pay that death on the cross in our place. And because he himself was sinless, he rose again. And because he lives, we will live also. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.